Our reading this morning comes from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 9, and I'm reading from verse 3. This is speaking about Saul. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Amen. Something I ponder every now and then is the thought of what it must have been like to be one of Jesus' disciples. What it must have been like to have spent time in his physical presence. And if one thinks about it, we don't actually know all that much about them. We know that Levi, or Matthew, as he was later to be called, was a tax collector. Simon, who came to be called Peter, was a fisherman, as were some of the others, like Andrew. James and John were brothers. Philip is only mentioned in passing. Bartholomew may have been the man John's Gospel calls Nathanael. James, known as James the Less, to distinguish him from the brother of John, may have been Jesus' brother. But even though this is alluded to in Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's possible that the word brethren meant close associates of Jesus rather than relatives. And Jesus sent Mary to live with John, something which might not have been necessary if Jesus or if Mary had had other sons to take care of her. There have been theories about Judas Iscariot, for example, that his surname is derived from the word sicari, a radical group who fought against Roman rule. But none of it's cast in stone. There were others like Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus or Jude, but they are also simply mentioned in passing. And that, friends, in a nutshell, is as much as we know, apart from some of their actions in the gospel stories, but even these are thin on the ground. And so we can only imagine what they must have experienced, what they must have seen and heard and indeed thought of as they witnessed Jesus. How steeped they were in the religion of their people, how dutiful they might have been, is something that we don't really know. Levi, known as Matthew, for example, might not have taken the religious side of life too seriously because it seems that before he met Jesus, he had no qualms about working in collaboration with the Romans and being despised by his fellow Jews. But something fascinating arises from the thoughts of Jesus choosing the men he did, or at least asking them to become his followers or his disciples. And it's something that as Christians we have to take careful note of, be aware of, or take to heart. And that's something fascinating is the fact that rather than calling those who were steeped in religion, those who were devout, those who knew the law of God like the back of their hands, Jesus called men who were probably not any of these things. Yes, they would have known about their religion or the religion of their people as every Jewish boy would have known. But it didn't seem to play a decisive and all-encompassing role in their lives. It didn't seem to grip them. They seemed like fairly ordinary people, like those you might gather if you went to the center of Edinburgh and threw a net over Princes Street. at any time of the day, perhaps lunchtime, because that's when most people are moving about. That's if you want to have a good catch. Was there a reason for this? And if so, what might it have been? And if so, what should we learn from it? If we ponder Jesus' ministry, there's something else that we cannot fail to notice in his dealings with people and in his teaching. And if you cast your minds back to my message last week, we see an inkling of it in the people Jesus encountered. The Samaritan woman at the well, Zacchaeus climbed the tree, another tax collector, and the woman caught in adultery. These weren't people steeped in religion, far from it. In fact, as we know, they were, in the eyes of Jewish society, outcasts, people deemed unworthy. In the case of the woman dragged before Jesus, only worthy of being stoned to death. Jesus drew in such people, and he went out to them to love them, to heal them, to forgive them, to make them as whole as they were ever going to be. On the other hand, those who he opposed were not like them. Those he opposed and who opposed him were different. They were not like the people he embraced or the people that he saw hope in. They were religious. In fact, they were so religious, so dedicated to their religion, that they were at the top of their game. They followed the law to the letter. They tithed. They did their duty. They strived to be good and stayed away from those who weren't. There were no ifs, ands, or buts in their vocabulary. They were certain of what they stood for and believed that they knew God and what God wanted them to do and to be. Yet Jesus opposed them. I said before, the harshest words Jesus reserved for anyone were reserved for them. Jesus criticized them for taking the place of honor at banquets, for wearing ostentatious clothing that spoke of their position, for encouraging people to call them rabbi, call them hypocrites, that they exhibited themselves as righteous on the outside, but inside things were very different. He said they taught about God, but they did not love God. They preached God, but converted people to a dead religion, making them worse off than they were before. In Matthew chapter 23, there's a whole list of such things. But why? Why did Jesus berate them and not those who were deemed sinners in the official sense? The simple answer is because they could not hear or see, and they could not hear or see because their minds and their hearts and their souls were closed. And the reason why their minds and their hearts and their souls were closed was the very thing that they believed gave them purpose and meaning in the first place. Their religion and their certainty and their conviction that they had got it right about God and about how to live. After all, they were strict adherents to the law. They knew it inside out and back to front, and they sought with all that was within them to do as it said. They were insiders, whilst those who did not do as they did were on the outside. In other words, the outsiders were apart. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were apart from God. But the outsiders, those on the other side of the official structures of religion, those who were doomed not to be a part of the elect, those whom Jesus had the uncanny knack of drawing to himself, those to whom Jesus went, didn't have such things, knew very little of them, and so they could hear with unobstructed ears and see through unblinkered eyes the words and the actions of Jesus. You see, all they had to rely on was the unexpected grace of God, and because of this, they were able to respond. And that is why Jesus called the many dead to follow Him. That is why He was able to touch the lives of those rejected by society. What we discover then in understanding this is the serious possibility that God may be found in the excluded. That Christ is found in the least of these. And that when we separate ourselves from the excluded or the least of these by making moral distinctions between them and us, we separate ourselves from Him. Unfortunately, the Pharisees aren't the only ones guilty of this. As human beings have a tendency or a habit of forming groups, of wanting to be in the in-group, or having a sense of belonging. And that's not a bad thing, but most often, it's to the exclusion of others. Those deemed unacceptable in having a place at the table. And if one takes a few moments to consider the institution of the church, one can't help but notice that the church is often guilty of what the Pharisees did. That's why I said last week that we have to take very careful note of the people Jesus ministered to and the depth of what He did, and not treat His actions as if they filled the gaps whilst He walked the road to glory or gave the gospel authors something to write about. Because His actions and the recipients of His grace teach us lessons and have to make us see. But what do they make us see? That claiming certainty about the knowledge of God and who's included and who's excluded is a very dangerous thing. The Pharisees did this, and although it gave them a sense of comfort and a sense of security and was a source of great pride, it made their hearts as hard as stone, and it made God's love conditional. To them, how could outsiders possibly know God if they hadn't jumped through all the hoops? In biblical terms, the Pharisees believed they dwelt in the promised land and the outcasts were still in exile. What they failed to recognize in their certainty is the fact that it's the exiles in their rejection by others who come to understand that God accepts them as they are. But we have to take careful note of this, that because we walk by faith and not by sight, because we cannot know God completely, we are all in one way or the other in exile. We live and move and have our being only by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul came to understand this. That is why we have read an account of his meeting with Jesus or the risen Christ. In his former life as a Pharisee, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, believed that he had God all figured out, all sewn up. He believed that he was right, that he held the truth, so much so that he deemed it okay to persecute those who didn't think like him. We're told that when Stephen, a follower of Christ, was stoned to death, Saul was present. We're told the reason why Saul was going to Damascus or was on the road to Damascus was to ensure the persecution of people who followed Christ. But we're also told that something happened to him. Whilst on that road, he encountered the risen Christ, and there and then, Saul's world came unstuck. All that he had believed in, all that he had devoted his life to, all that he understood about God and how God operated came crashing down. And Saul was blinded. But when he opened his eyes again, he could see. What did he see? What did he now understand that he hadn't before? that the love of God isn't conditional according to what we do, but is experienced through grace. That is not about what we do, but about what Christ has already done. That the playing field has been level and all are on equal footing on common ground. That none of us are rejects or outsiders or good for nothings in the sight of God. And that far from being excluded, we are called to participate in all that Christ is. Dying to ourselves and the conditions that we have established and being raised to life as new creations. Not with certitude that always divides, but with faith that always trusts. But what kind of new creations? In Matthew chapter 19 from verse 13, we get an idea. In that passage, people were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might lay his hands on them and bless them. We are told that the disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus told them, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." In the gospel according to Mark, he told them to receive the kingdom like little children. What did he mean? The clue is in the word little. For we know that when children are little, they do not see the world as we do. All too soon that changes, but when they are little, they do not discriminate. They know nothing of the divisions that exist in this world. In other words, they are innocent and they are trusting. There's a scene in a book whose name escapes me, where a black man is sitting on a park bench, feeling the weight of the world on his shoulders in terms of prejudice. The man, occupied by his thoughts, feels a presence. And when he looks up, there's a little white child staring at him. Just staring. The story set in Britain in a time where there weren't a lot of black people living here. So to the little child, the person she was staring at evoked a sense of wonder, wondering who this person was. The man feels uncomfortable, but then the little child reaches up, puts her hands on his cheeks, and smiles at him. That, friends, is what Jesus meant. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God shines light on all the social and cultural and religious baggage that we pick up as we live this life. It's a light that breaks down the barriers that we construct or most often have built around us. And in Christ, in dying and rising with Him, we are able to be born again as individuals and importantly, as a church, where we come to understand ourselves not as a group of individuals who have all the answers, who can dwell with the kind of certainty that always gives rise to pride and arrogance and builds barriers, but as part of the least of these. Those who, in the words of Jeremy Young, the author, despite our vulnerability and our sinfulness, know that we are loved by God and who seek to respond, however inadequately, to God's love. Of course, there will be those who will fear this. Those who want to know everything, even though they cannot. But I want to suggest that instead of being fearful, we understand this as something exciting, as something wonderful, as the necessary soil, to use an agricultural or gardening term, in which the love of God can grow, in which the breath of the Spirit can move freely. Jesus found that soil in the people he asked to follow him. He found it in the outcast to whom he had reached out, but in the men who were certain, who believed they had God wrapped up, who knew no form of humility, who believed they knew everything they needed to know, all Jesus found was dust. May our hearts be humble. May our minds be teachable. Our souls trusting in the one who leads us into and in this life. Amen.